We're continuing along in the Old Testament as we follow the golden thread. The golden thread is a euphemistic statement that comes from tracing the work of Christ through the Old Testament. A number of traditions, unfortunately, do not spend a lot of time in the Old Testament. They kind of consider the Old Testament to be something that took place until Jesus came, and we really want to talk about Jesus. They seem to miss the fact that Jesus is throughout the Old Testament. He's throughout the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis, all the way through Malachi, the only Italian prophet. And as you think your way through the Old Testament, which is really what we're doing, y'all, I know we started in Luke 24 a while ago, and we kind of laid out the concept that as Jesus walked along with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that little 7-mile journey they took together, and they could not see who Jesus was. And Jesus, in his kindness, began explaining to them, if you will, rehearsing with them where Jesus could be found in the Old Testament. I couldn't imagine how rich that little walk would have been. Could you imagine having Jesus explain the Old Testament to you? How great that would be. And we have probably the second best person in doing that, Sinclair Ferguson. Instead of Jesus, Sinclair Ferguson has been walking us through the Old Testament under the power of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, I took a class from Sinclair Ferguson one time. I took the Doctrine of God from Sinclair Ferguson. I made a B. And so tonight when I say that the B team is teaching, I think you understand where I'm going with this. Now, what I want us to think about, we're going to start in the New Testament because I've spoken to a number of you over the last month or so, and you're like, just help us a little bit with some of the basics. Could you just talk a moment about covenant, what is a covenant, and then how do those covenants work together in the Old Testament? Aren't they different? And I thought, well, okay, let's take a moment and begin in Romans chapter 5, if you will. Romans chapter 5. We're going to talk about two covenants. We're going to talk about the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, as explained in Romans chapter 5. I'll take a little time and we'll put the cookies on the bottom shelf for those of us who are theological neophytes. And we'll just enjoy these next 15 or 20 minutes working our way through this. And then we're going to slide into the Old Testament and talk about the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. And I'll help us understand this. Now, in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, we're going to see that Adam is referred to as one man. And the second Adam is referred to in Jesus Christ. Now, let me read this through. We'll talk about it for a little bit. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, let's stop. Just as sin came into the world through one man, if you had to guess, who would that man be? Adam. Very good. Just as sin came into the world through one man, the first Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So Adam was a type of Jesus who was to come. A type meaning an example of, a foreshadowing of. I don't know how many of you remember this. I think, judging by our crowd, a few of us will. Do you remember a typewriter? Do you remember carbon paper? Oh my goodness. I would always be very sweet to a girl in college in order to get her to type my papers. And after she's finished with the paper, I don't know, somehow I lost interest. But there were times we had to have two copies, and this sweet young thing would put a piece of carbon paper. Some of you think I'm describing a scientific experiment, you, those of you who are younger. But they would put a piece of carbon paper between the two pages, and then they would hit the type. And as you hit the key, a little arm would come up, and on the end of it was like an R. Remember that? Boom! Shaking! And that little arm that flew up and hit the paper made the print of an R. And so Adam was a type of Christ. He was a forerunner of Christ. He symbolized Christ. So here we are in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, sin reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, that means, this is a summary. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, let's just think for a moment about this passage. We've got two men who are being contrasted. We have the first Adam, and we have the second Adam. The first Adam was Adam. The second Adam was Jesus. Jesus came to do what Adam could not do, what Adam chose not to do. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve chose to sin, they fell. And through their falling, every person who's been born since Adam and Eve were born depraved. They were born sinners. Jesus Christ came, born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ never sinned. Now, I want you to think about the covenant of works. When you say covenant of works, Tim, what do you mean? Well, it means we had to do certain things and not do certain things in order to be accepted by God. What's a covenant? A covenant is a lasting promise. So think of it in very simple terms. A covenant is a lasting promise. God said to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he gave a covenant. He made a covenant with Adam. Let me read those verses to you. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat, you shall surely die. So God required perfect personal obedience from Adam as part of this covenant, the covenant of works. The covenant of works is based on our perfect personal obedience. Adam failed at that covenant. God said, and you will surely die if you eat of that tree. And you know, I still remember when I first read this. Some of you know I went to Wheaton College as a baby Christian. And when I was in my New Testament classes, other people who had grown up in the church, they had their notes there in class, and they had hidden like Time magazines in there. And when our professor was teaching, they're just kind of reading Time magazine. And I'm sitting there listening to this teacher, and he's explaining that Adam broke the covenant and that the result of that was going to be death. I could not wait to turn the page because I'm thinking, oh, man. And I'm writing as fast as I possibly could. And instead, God in his mercy created a new covenant. He created a covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is that Jesus Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves. and he applied it to us by grace. I want you to think of it this way. Jesus Christ fulfilled the covenant of works for us, and then he applied it to us by grace. So, I could ask you a bit of a trick question and say, how are you saved? Are you saved by works or by grace? And I think every good Presbyterian would rip their arm out of the socket to say, grace! And I would say, well, partly. Oh, what do you mean partly? You just explained it. Jesus fulfilled our works for us. So we're saved by works. We're saved by Jesus' works. And it's applied to us by God's grace. So when you think about covenants, you have to understand there's the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And the reason Jesus went ballistic on the Pharisees is because they were still operating under the old covenant of, I'll be good enough, I'll be nice enough, I'll do what I'm supposed to do, I won't do what I'm not supposed to do, and God will have to accept me, which is complete heresy. It's a complete misunderstanding of the gospel. Do you know that we still fall under that sometimes? We are recovering legalists. We are recovering Pharisees. Our default position is to try to make God like us more. Oh, God, I know I did that sin, and I'm really sorry, and if you will just forgive me, I will try so much harder. Now, on the surface, that sounds wonderful. Sounds like, you know what, a precious Christian. That is so wonderful. God's working in your life. I can see it. Well, he's not working enough because you're working too much. Because if you say, oh, God, I will be better, you're assuming if you're better, that means God will love you and accept you based on your what? Your being better, your works. You know, this grace is an ugly thing. It's so hard to accept. There are days I hate grace. What? It drives me crazy to be on spiritual welfare day after day after day. Now, Jesus, I read the Bible. I get paid to be good. What? Where are we going with this? And Jesus says, I'm glorified. I'm glorified as you fall on your face, little lamb, day after day, and say, saved by grace. As God applies the work of Jesus to my soul. Now, what I want us to do is I want us to think a little bit about a story. Because what I've just explained to you is, are you ready? Those of you who are theologians and want to have a couple big words. What I just explained to you is federal headship. The federal headship of Christ. Now you're like, federal headship, what does that mean? Well, a federal headship means that one person represents a big group of people. In other words, we have President Bush as our federal head. We are all joined under his leadership. You might be a Democrat, you might be a Republican, but if you are an American, you're under the federal headship of President George W. Bush. Wherever he goes, he represents you. And what I want you to realize, Christian, is we are under the federal headship of Jesus Christ. So when you read in the New Testament and Paul's explaining what it means to be in Christ, it means that we are under the leadership of Christ's federal headship. Whatever he has, we have. Those who are not under Christ are under the first Adam's federal headship. Because this is the way the covenant works. Adam, representing all men who follow after him, come to God based on the covenant of works. And Jesus, who represents all those who were called in him, come to God hiding in Jesus. Dear little lamb, hide in Jesus tonight. Stop. Get off the performance track. If the performance track works, Jesus died in vain. Why did Jesus die? If by trying harder, we can make ourselves acceptable to God. You see the argument Now, I want to give you an example of federal headship. Take your shoes off, lean back. You're going to hear a story you've been hearing since you were a little girl in Sunday school. Now, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Azekah in the Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Y'all, 6 cubits and a span are about 9'9", almost 10 feet tall. And he had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of that coat was about 5,000 shekels in bronze. That's 125 pounds. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulder. The shaft of that spear was like a weaver's beam. And the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, about 17 pounds. And his shield bearer went before him, and he stood. By the way, that shield was the full length. It wasn't those little round ones you see. It was the full length. It took an entire person to carry it for him. That was his shield bearer. He stood and shouted at the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself, and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. In the Hebrew, that means they were scared to death. It means they were sick with dread. Sick with dread. Now, this word champion that's used to describe Goliath is an interesting Hebrew word. It's a word that means go-between. It means representative. It means mediator. Now, if your mind is not pregnant with Jesus right now, just keep thinking. Isn't it odd that two armies would choose one person each to represent them in battle? And if I were Goliath, I would be pretty fired up about that plan. That'd be like Shaquille O'Neal going against a sixth grader in one-on-one. So Goliath is out there, one man, the go-between, the mediator representing the Philistines. Now, David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to battle. And the names of these 3 sons that went to battle were Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers." It was common in those days that if you were in the army, you either ate what you found on the ground or your family had to send your food. It's still common in Israel today where each Israeli citizen has to serve 2 years in the army, whether you're a male or a female. And you would see these Israeli soldiers hitchhiking back and forth so that they could get food from home. "And take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines, and David rose early in the morning. That phrase, "rose early in the morning," is the identical phrase in the Hebrew to where Abraham rose early to sacrifice his son Isaac. Are you starting to see a pattern? If you're not, keep listening. And left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampments as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting a war cry. And the Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked to them, behold, the champion, the mediator, the go-between, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, and came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. How embarrassing. They were up on a hillside on the other side of a valley. 40 days, this guy comes out and yells, and they run away from him. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel." He was going to give him money. He was going to give him his daughter as a wife. And he was going to remove two things from him. To be free in Israel means you don't pay property taxes. Sounds familiar. And you don't have to serve the government for 2 years. So he's totally free. Saul had sweetened the pot. And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this man who's the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliam, David's eldest brother, heard what David had said to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart." This is said as only an older brother can say. "For you have come down to see the battle." And David said, as a younger brother says, "What have I done now? What was it not just a word?" And David turned away from him, turned another, and spoke the same thing. Now, when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul. And he sent for David. This is how desperate Saul was. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's fail because of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Are you crazy?" That's a little bit of a loose translation. He said, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You are a kid. And as he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father." Oh, this is making a big argument. "And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and I struck him and I delivered it out of his mouth, and he rose against me and I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said, "Go. Go. May the Lord be with you." You know what? Saul had the formula, but he didn't have the faith. He was a good Presbyterian. He knew a lot about God in his head, but he didn't do a thing about it with his life. He had a big head. In fact, that's why he was selected king. He was a head taller than the other average guy. And since everybody back then was about 5 foot tall, Saul was a giant at about 5'8". Makes some of you wish you lived back then. You could be a giant. You could be the starting center on the Israeli basketball team. Saul had the big head. But you know what? Saul didn't have faith. It is possible to have every part of the formula of faith in your head and not to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Please do not think you know Jesus if you can answer the questions your Sunday school teacher asks you. Think you know Jesus if you follow him in obedience. Saul was the biggest fool in Israel, wasn't he? Don't you think you would want to send your biggest guy out against their biggest guy? Who was their biggest guy? Saul! And Saul sends out a little boy to do his work. It's almost embarrassing sometimes when you think about that, isn't it? Here's the people of God in the Old Testament. The leader of this people, Saul, had the formula, but he lacked the faith. So let's just pause. I know I'm driving this home a little bit. I'm doing it purposefully. I really want you to think about your life. I want you to think if you have the formula. And then I want you to think if you have the faith that leads you to obedience in the midst of fear. Everybody else around was just like Saul, except David. Then Saul clothed David in his armor. What an ungodly, stupid thing to do. If Saul's a head taller than David, how's he going to wear his armor? Saul's just grasping at straws. He doesn't know what to do. He's a spiritual dork at this moment in his life. So he put a helmet of bronze on his head. It sounds like a fifth grader playing dress up. Have you ever seen in some of the Christian stores, they have the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, and little kids will run around with that plastic armor, thinking that that's what it's talking about. That's what Saul thought. He didn't understand the spiritual power that works in following Christ. So he put his helmet on, he put his coat of mail on, and David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go. He had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I can't go with these. I haven't tested them. They don't work. They don't fit me. So David put them off, and he took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones. He knew something about aerodynamics. He chose 5 smooth stones from the brook, and he took them in his shepherd's pouch and his sling, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. This ruddy and handsome, ruddy means his beard hadn't come in yet, and handsome in appearance meant he didn't have any scars of a warrior. He's just a young pup. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with a stick? David still had his shepherd's rod, like they used to hit a wolf. And so Goliath says, am I a dog? You're going to come hit me with a stick and chase me off? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. That word cursed is the same word used in Genesis 12:3, that God says, anyone who curses you, I will curse them. Guess what happens to Goliath? The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, I love it. You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel, whom you have defied this day. This is beautiful. This day, this is a good prayer. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not by the sword or the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will have your, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistines arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead. And that stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. It says that David ran toward him. He ran toward him. He wasn't afraid of him. When you understand that your spiritual battle is won with prayer and with the Word of God, you are an invincible foe. Our two spiritual weapons are prayer and God's word. We go under the banner of Jesus Christ. Do not be afraid of sin. Christ has conquered sin for us. Now, when those Philistines saw their big boy drop, I know what they were thinking. They were probably thinking, he's only stunned. The little kid bounced a rock off Goliath's big old bucket, and he's going to get up. And you know what? David went over, and he took out Goliath's sword, and he chopped off his head. And then he took his head by the hair, and then he stripped that giant of all his armor. He took that armor and he stuck it in his tent. He goes, this is too good. I'm keeping this stuff. And he took the head of Goliath and he took it back to Jerusalem. And God was honored on that day. One man, David, beat one man, Goliath. One man, Jesus, defeated all of our enemies. Do you see the federal headship in the story of David and Goliath? You see how simple that story is? It's not just a children's story, although it is a children's story. You see the theology that drips out of those simple stories? The Bible's filled with them. That's what Sinclair and I are trying to walk us through, believing that that's what Jesus did to his disciples on the road to Emmaus. Why? Do you know that when you truly believe in Jesus, you have an authority about you that's different than other people? It's because you spend personal time with the risen Lord. You have the authority that Jesus had. Do you remember when Jesus taught? Do you remember what they said about him? They said, he doesn't teach like anyone else. He teaches with authority. Believer in Christ, it's not enough to simply read God's word. We must come with our hands and hearts open, saying, Lord Jesus, I don't just believe the Bible. I believe in the Bible. I believe in you. I'm going to walk with you differently because I know you. I'm going to trust you. Do you know, I personally believe a synonym for the word faith is courage. Courage. I want you to think of the places where you might be afraid in your life right now. And I want you to think of a courageous faith. You know, I didn't plan on saying this, so I'm always afraid when I open my mouth and say something I didn't plan on saying. And those of you who know me are probably shuddering right now. And rightly so. You know, we've never been very good at evangelism in this church. And I wonder if we're afraid to tell another person what we really believe about Jesus and why our life is so much better than theirs. I wonder, I've been praying a lot about this recently now that I'm the pastor of evangelism. And I've just been thinking and praying, and I was thinking, Lord, how many people have come to me and said, Pastor Tim, I just led my friend to Christ. Could you help me with him? And I got to thinking maybe 5 or 6 in 13 years. And I just want you to think about that. I don't necessarily want to beat you up. It might sound like I am, but that's really not it. I just want you to think and say, Jesus, would you open my eyes that I would have a boldness to see you? And would you open my eyes that I would see opportunities that you have for me? Just see opportunities and have a courageous faith to step in and say, Jesus, I have more than the formula. I've got a formula, and I've got a faith, and I've got a Savior who's commanded me to walk with him. That's part of the federal headship of Christ, isn't it? Now, I have a few moments left. That's good. I want to take a few moments, and I want to read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17 for you. Actually, let me start in verse 9, because this is the Davidic covenant. Now, remember in the Old Testament, we start with the Adamic covenant, that's with Adam, and then we move to Noah, and then we move to Abraham, and then we move to Moses, and now we're at David. And these covenants really are not distinct covenants in the sense that they're completely different. They're covenants that build upon each other. So if you were going to draw these on a piece of paper, you might make a little mound for the Adamic covenant, and then you would slowly fit these other mounds on top of that covenant, building, 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 until we come to the new covenant, which in essence is Jesus fulfilling the covenant of works and applying it to us by grace where we started. Let's look at how we can see that in the life of David. Verse 9 of chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them. There's that horticultural metaphor that stems throughout the scripture. So that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. For the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Forever. In accordance with these words, in accordance with all the vision Nathan spoke to David. God promises David that David's throne will always be. He promises that David's descendants will always lead the people of God. And now some of you who are bored with genealogies, don't be bored with the genealogy. Because it's interesting to notice, and I went ahead and printed out Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, do you know the next phrase that follows that? The son of David. The son of David. The son of Abraham. It's shorthand for saying, Jesus has come as a fulfillment of the covenant promises I've made to David and to Abraham. Jesus, whom we saw in the Old Testament as kind of a person on the horizon, we couldn't quite make out who he was. As we get closer and closer to the New Testament, we see it's Jesus. It's Jesus. He's the seed of the woman. Now, it doesn't bother us to skip over the genealogies, because these names in some ways don't mean anything to us. But if you read it with the eye of the covenant, they mean everything. David, son of Jesse. You see how important that is when you read the genealogy? Because it links us right back to God's covenant promises. It's a beautiful picture of God's faithfulness to us. What if your name wasn't on this list? It wouldn't bother you. As long as your name was on this list, to read this list. Now, I told some of you this story in Sunday school a few weeks ago, but when I was a little boy, they had a show called Romper Room. I don't know if you remember Romper Room. Some of you do, I can tell. And the lady, and I can't remember her name, bless her heart, used to hold up a little mirror, and she would look out through the TV, and she would say, I see Tommy, and I see Scott. Oh, and there's Ellen. And we would all sit on the floor in our pajamas waiting for her to say, I see Timmy. And one day she did. I'm so excited. You see, a genealogy doesn't mean much to you unless you're looking for your name on the list. If you're hidden in Jesus, our federal head, your name's on the list. When it says Jesus, your name's hidden in Jesus. Based on the covenant promises given to Adam, given to Noah, given to Abraham, given to David, given to Jesus, we're secure in Him. Now, I do not have time to go through the remainder of these notes, but I want to close with a story. I want to close with a story that is a beautiful picture of how Jesus treats His children based on His covenant promises. When you come to Jesus today, tonight when you go home and you fall down on your knees at the side of your bed and you begin to talk to God, I want you to remember this story. I want you to remember this little snapshot of grace of how God treats His people who are hidden in Jesus. It's a story about David based on a covenant promise He made to His best friend in the world, Jonathan. David said that he loved Jonathan with a love greater than a love for a woman. Now, some people have read that, and they've said that they think that David and Jonathan must have been homosexuals. I don't know where people get this stuff. But he loved Jonathan more than he loved his very own soul. Do you have a friend like that? Just think for a moment. Do you have a friend who loves you more than they love their very own soul? Some of us may only be able to say, Jesus, that's a good answer. And some of us are privileged to be able to, even in this room, point to someone who loves us more than they love their very own soul. What a blessing. Hear another story about the covenant grace that we live under. And David said, is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness to them for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I'm your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone in the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? And Ziba said to the king, there's still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, of Lo-debar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo-debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth! And Mephibosheth answered, behold, I'm your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your daddy, for Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandpa. That is a lot of land, y'all. And you shall always eat at my table. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard to such a dead dog as I? I wonder if when David heard that, his old mind went back to that stupid Philistine who used the word dog in his sentence right before David cut his head off. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him, and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, 35 people to take care of Mephibosheth. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house came before Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Last sentence of the passage. Now he was lame in both of his feet. Now I know as Reformed theologians we get accused of being too spiritual. Mephibosheth was dropped by a maid. You'll see this in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. He was dropped by a maid as she was running away after David took over kingship. And she was running to hide that little boy because that little boy was Saul's grandson, a threat to David's throne. And David brought that threat to his throne into his palace. And he had to be carried because both his feet were crippled because the maid dropped him. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, and I want you to think about some spiritual things about Jesus, our federal head, as seen in the covenant with David. First of all, we are lame in both of our feet. And if we come to Christ, we're carried to Him. Carried to Him by God's Word and the work of the Holy Spirit. And you know what Jesus does? For the sake of the covenant promise he made to his father before time, we can eat at the king's table. We sup with Jesus because of the covenant promises made between God the Father and the second person of the Trinity. It's called the covenant of redemption. We benefit. We are little Mephibosheths carried to God, lame in both feet. We're spiritually depraved because we have come from Adam. We're cursed under the covenant of works. But Jesus in his kindness came, fulfilled the covenant of works, and applied it to us, his little crippled children, that we might run, that we might climb mountains as if we had hind's feet, that we might soar, that we might walk filled with the righteousness of Christ. So, little one, the Davidic covenant is fulfilled in Christ, just like the Adamic covenant was fulfilled in Christ, just like Noah's covenant was fulfilled in Christ, just like Abraham's covenant was fulfilled in Christ, just like Moses' covenant was fulfilled in Christ. Sinclair and I wanted to walk you through from the beginning so that you might see the beauty of Christ in the covenants. For Christ is the covenant keeper for his people. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for the elementary truths of your word. They are simple. Any child sitting in this room under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit can understand these concepts. And Jesus, I pray, Jesus, that until the day we die or until the day you come back for us, Jesus, I pray that you would do for us what you did with those disciples on the road to Emmaus. I pray that as we read our scriptures, especially the Old Testament scriptures, that you would reveal yourself to us. I pray that our hearts would burn within us when we see you in the text. And Lord God, we would run and tell our friends, just like those two disciples who in the middle of the night, as you were breaking the bread and revealed yourself to them, they got up and they ran in the darkness to Jerusalem to tell their friends about you. Jesus, I pray that your personal presence would be so real with us through your Holy Spirit and through your word, that you would give us the privilege of telling others about you. May we carry little Mephibosheths to your throne until the day we see you face to face. We worship you, Jesus. Jesus, your love is so compelling. Your love is so big. Would you please take your feet and kick the sides of our hearts out and make them bigger so that we can understand more and more of the depth and the width and the breadth and the height of the love of Jesus, our covenant-keeping Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen.